Our gospel reading this morning comes to us from the book of Matthew, beginning with chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. Hear now these words. "For it is as if a man going on a journey summoned his slaves and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. The one who had received the 5 talents went off at once and traded with them and made them 5 more talents. In the same way, the one who had 2 talents made 2 more talents. But the one who had received the 1 talent went off and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. Then the one who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing his 5 more talents, saying, 'Master, you handed over to me 5 talents. See, I have made 5 more. His master said to him, 'Well done, good and trustworthy slave. You have been trustworthy in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master.' And the one with the 2 talents also came forward, saying, 'Master, you handed over to me 2 talents. See, I have made 2 more talents. His master said to him, 'Well done, good and trustworthy slave. You have been trustworthy in a few things. I will put you in charge of many more things. Enter into the joy of your master.' Then the one who had received the 1 talent also came forward, saying, 'Master, I knew that you were a harsh man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you did not scatter seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours.' But the master replied, 'You wicked and lazy slave, you knew, did you, that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I did not scatter? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and on my return, I would have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the one with the 10 talents. For to all who have, more will be given, and they that have an abundance, and they will have an abundance. But from those who have nothing, even what they have will be taken away. As for this worthless slave, throw him into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to thee, O Christ.
Amen. Before we begin today, let us begin with prayer. Most gracious and loving God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable and pleasing unto you, for you are our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, when our children were young, quite young, probably around ages 3 and 6, we took them to Disney World, the happiest place on earth. And the kids were at the age where it was hard to distinguish between fantasy and reality. So when it was just magical, it was absolutely magical. And so when the costumed Disney characters would come out and walk in the streets, they really thought that they were Mickey and Minnie and Cinderella and Snow White. And they loved being just running up to them and hugging them and they loved taking pictures with them, because they had already had this video relationship with these characters that they had known to be sweet and benevolent characters. They had no fear of them at all. It was a really magical time. But when it came time to get on some of the rides, things were a little different. I mean, the children had seen advertisements on television of people riding those spinning teacups at Disney World and of going through the magical caves. And so the teacups was the first ride they wanted to explore, and they loved it. And they also loved going through the cave and singing, you know, "It's a Small World After All." All of that was great. But then we approached Mr. Toad's Wild Ride, which really wasn't wild at all. And our daughter eagerly stepped up to the carriage, and then immediately she stopped and she said, "I'm not getting on this." And I said, "Oh, come on, sweetie, you love all the stories about Mr. Toad that we've read. It's going to be fun." And she said, "No." And I said, "Why?" And she said, I'm afraid to get on. I said, why are you afraid? And she goes, it has a seatbelt. And I said, well, it has a seatbelt. She goes, yes, it has a seatbelt. It's too risky. In her mind, if you needed a seatbelt to get on a kid's ride at the Magic Kingdom, it must be dangerous. And she couldn't see where the ride was going. It looked as if it was heading into a room that appeared to be dark. And so in her mind, the risk of getting on the ride was too great. She had conducted her own sort of risk management through fear. And it was an unfounded fear, of course, that anything with a seatbelt on a kid's ride could not be safe. And also there was this fear of the unknown, of what lay on the other side of the ride. We all conduct our own types of risk management, don't we? I mean, these days we have to consider whether or not it's safe. Is it too risky to go into the grocery store with a mask or to eat 6 feet away from a friend or loved one outdoors? We also engage in risk management with our investments. We know that when you're younger, you can invest in riskier stocks because you've got years, hopefully, to reap larger gains. But as we near retirement, we are advised by those who are wise to invest our savings in less risky options because we could lose it all toward the end of our days. Today's scripture, I think, is somewhat about risk management in our faith, how we live out our lives based on what we know or on what we think we know about God. The parable that we just read is the third of four parables that are really about, and they're all in a row here in Matthew's gospel in the 24th and 25th chapters, about the coming of, or really the consummation of, the kingdom of God, about the second coming of Christ. And in these parables, we enter into this strange and symbolic world of apocalyptic literature where Jesus speaks of the time when all the nations will be gathered before the triumphant Son of Man to be judged. Last week, Tim talked about the parable of the bridesmaids, and the message there was that we need to stay awake while we wait for Christ's return. And at first glance, this parable of the talents, as it's called, seems to stress that everyone has talents and gifts. Some have many, others have few. We all at least have one. One person maybe has a gift for singing or playing the piano, another for organization or business skills. Some have the gift of hospitality. Whatever our talents may be, God wants us to use them for the good of the kingdom. At least that's the typical interpretation of this parable. It seems that that's on the surface what it's saying. And while there's nothing wrong with this idea of using our gifts for God's glory, for the good of the kingdom, because, you know, as we all know, there's nothing wrong with that. Jesus and the Apostle Paul and James all teach that we should do this. But also remember that parables typically have a twist. Some have shock value, and this interpretation that we just spoke of is a little tame for this parable. This parable is not about what Christians do with their individual gifts while we wait for Jesus' return, but it is, as Thomas Long says, a disturbing story about what we Christians do or don't do with the gospel while we wait for the fulfillment of the kingdom of heaven. Just as my daughter misunderstood the use of seatbelts on Disney's rides, we have sometimes misunderstood the meaning of the word talent in this story and read in our contemporary definition as being our own gifts and talents. And the first thing we need to know is that a talent in Jesus' day was an exorbitant amount of money. It was worth about 15 years' salary for a day laborer. And so also what we need to know is that servants were often given the responsibility and authority over a master's property, much like Joseph was in Pharaoh's court. So as the story goes, obviously a very wealthy master goes on a journey and entrusts three of his servants with large sums of money to manage as they are able, according to their abilities. So they're not given more than they can handle. To the first, he gives 5 talents, which is a lifetime, it's like 75 years worth of money to watch over. The second, he gives 2 talents, or about 30 years worth of salary. And to the third, he gives 1 talent, which is still a lot of money, about 15 years worth of money. The master, like Jesus, stays gone for a long time. And when he returns, the 2 good and trustworthy servants have obviously taken some risk that with what they have been given. And I don't know what kind of day traders can actually double their investment, but these two have. They appear to be great stockbrokers on the side. And for taking such risks, they are rewarded. Well done, my good and trustworthy servants. You have been trustworthy in a few things, and so I'm going to give you more. I'm going to put you in charge of more. These servants symbolize the wise and faithful disciples. As Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, which several chapters before this, who hear the words of Jesus' teaching and act on them. They are like the wise man that Jesus described as building his house on the rock. For them, the teachings of Jesus are this great treasure. The gospel message is a great treasure that has been lavishly given to them, and they are to invest and act upon it. So what about the third servant? The 1 talent servant, I call him. It seems that he wanted to play it safe with his investment, and why wouldn't he? I mean, what is wrong with mitigating risk and putting your money under a mattress? There was already plenty there, enough for a lifetime, well, enough for 15 years. Did there really need to be any more money? But in the economy of the gospel, he is like everyone who hears the words of Jesus' teachings and doesn't act on them. He is like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. When the master comes back to settle accounts, he says, "Master, I knew you were harsh. I know you're a harsh man. You reap what you don't sow, and you gather where you don't scatter seeds. So I was afraid. The ride looked too dangerous to me. Too risky for me. And I went and I hid your talents in the ground. But look, you can have it back. It's all safe and sound." He is like the one who took his light, Jesus describes, and rather than putting it on a lampstand for everyone to see, takes and hides it under a bushel basket where no one can see. And so the master's response to this servant, he says, "You wicked and lazy slave. You knew I was harsh, did you? You were afraid of me, were you? You could have at least left the money in the bank where they would have invested it in a CD and made 0.5% interest over each year while I was gone. And at least I would have had a little bit of interest when I returned." And the next thing that the master says is shocking. It's shocking to our ears. It's shocking to our sensibilities as we consider the master might be Jesus. "So take the talent away from him and give it to the one with 10 talents. For all who have, more will be given, and they will have an abundance. But from those who have nothing, even what they have will be taken away. As for this worthless slave, throw him into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And we want to say, whoa, what is going on here? While this parable is about the moral character of wise disciples who take the risk to live out the gospel of love toward their neighbor and mercy and peace and forgiveness and injustice, and to do that right now on this earth, right now. And it's also about foolish disciples who don't. But it's also a story about the moral character of God and the kind of God we serve. And that's why these last lines are so disturbing. And it's why for many years, I have to tell you, I didn't like Matthew's gospel. Because in Matthew's gospel, there are lots of stories about people being thrown into apocalyptic outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And we look and we go, could that be me? Could I be put out in the dark? But let's remember that parables are also meant to make us take a closer look. Take a closer look at what Jesus is saying. Do we really have a harsh and vindictive God? Do we really have a dangerous Savior that we must obey out of fear? Is there any basis in the earlier narrative of understanding the Master to be harsh or evil? If we look back at the beginning of the parable, there is absolutely no evidence of this. I didn't see it, did you? I mean, didn't the master entrust all of the servants with an exorbitant amount of money, an abundance of wealth over an extended period of time? Didn't the master lavishly praise the first two servants for their risk-taking? And in a culture where slaves and servants were expected to do their jobs without any fanfare or participation ribbons or trophies, this says a lot. Not only that, the master gives them more authority, and it's inferred that he actually welcomes them into his home, into the joy of his presence. All of the prior evidence points to a loving, generous, trustworthy, benevolent master, and that is just the way that these first two servants saw the master. They trusted him so much that they felt the freedom to take these enormous risks without any fear of retribution. And I don't know about you, but that is the kind of master I know. That is the kind of Savior I have. One who I would imagine that even if the 5-talent servant came back and said to him, "Master, look, I took your 5 talents and I placed them in a risky investment. I planted a new church. I started a new campus. I tried to get this fabulous mission trip going. I spent years talking to all of my friends about you. But none of those investments have appeared to pay off yet." And my guess is that upon his return, the master would have looked at that servant and said, "You good and faithful servant, you took the risk. You never know what will come out of those seeds that you have sown. Enter into my joy." The twist of this parable is that the 1-talent servant has terribly misjudged the master. In his mind, the master, like the innocent amusement ride at Disney World with a seatbelt, is to be feared. He's too afraid of the tyrant master, and so he has concocted a tyrant master in his mind, and that is all that he can see, and all he can see ahead of him is darkness and uncertainty. And he allows that darkness to slowly and completely surround him and engulf him. He's paralyzed by his irrational fear. Again, Thomas Long, the theologian, says, "The tragic news of this parable is that the 1-talent servant pronounces his own judgment. He gets only the little tyrant God that he believes in. And so he casts himself into the outer darkness." The story is not about a generous master who suddenly and fickly turns cruel and punitive. It's about living with the consequences of our own faith, however small or large that may be. And if we trust in the goodness of God, we can boldly venture out and see the grace of God active in the world, and we can discover God's generous joy and mercy and goodness everywhere, and we can share it everywhere. The more we have, the more and more we see, and the more and more we get, and the more and more we can give. but to be a child of the generous and gracious and life-giving God, and to insist upon viewing God as oppressive, as of treating people as if they're flies waiting to have their wings plucked off, is to live a life that is tragically dark and impoverished. We're asked to take risks with the gospel message, the treasure that has been given to us. And we can step out and do so in freedom and confidence, or we can sit on it and bury that treasure that has been given to us. It's really not that risky. And yet, it is risky. Sometimes we take a risk by saying, "You look like you're sad. Is there something I can do for you? How are you today?" Sometimes we risk saying something knowing that we could face rejection like Jesus did, or knowing that we could be misunderstood. It's risk none the same, but we're safe because we have a generous God. We've known a lot of people who have been big risk takers for the gospel. Obviously, St. Paul and Peter and James, just to name a few in the Bible. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran minister and pacifist in Germany during World War II, and he took his responsibility very seriously. Even though he was a pacifist, at some point in his mind, he realized that Hitler must be stopped, and he joined an assassination plot on Hitler's life that cost him his own. It was risky, but worth the risk for him. There are also people like Mark Craig and Paul Rasmussen, who launched Cornerstone, Joy Gonzalez and Tim Clifford, who are about to launch Uptown. Most of us will never be asked to take Bonhoeffer or even Paul Rasmussen types of risk with our faith. But we all bear the great privilege and responsibility to take the risk and get on the ride, because we know deep down that there's nothing to fear. Darkness does not wait on the other side, but light. We are told that we are children of the light, not darkness, and there is much work to be done to share the light. This Veterans Day week, I wish we could celebrate you who are veterans in person today. We usually ask you to stand up in our service, but I want to close with a story of another risk taker. His name is Saint Martin of Tours, and he is the patron saint of soldiers and conscientious objectors and chaplains. Martin became a Christian while he was serving in the Roman Guard in the 3rd century, and in an act of compassion one day, he took off his military cloak and he gave it to a man that he saw that was a beggar. And then later he had a dream, and Christ came to him in the dream and revealed himself to be the beggar that Martin had given his cloak to. And in that moment, he had his own conversion story. And he realized that in giving his cloak to Christ, he had come to embody the next parable following this one that we read today in Matthew 25, where Jesus says, "I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was in prison and you visited me. I was naked and you clothed me." And as he's sitting on the judgment seat and people are saying, "Lord, when did we do that for you?" And he says, "Just as you did it to one of the least of these, you did it unto me." Martin traded in his military service later for a life of service to the poor. And he has a quote that is famous among those who know Martin. He said, "Lord, if your people still need me, I will not refuse the work. Lord, if your people still need me, I will not refuse the work. Your will be done." Friends, the Lord's people still need you. They still need us as a community of faith. And so may we take on the risky business of the gospel each and every day, whether we are successful in a little or successful in a lot. May we hear one day, as we approach the throne of glory, of grace and judgment, "Well done, my good and trustworthy servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Amen.